You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Our Father in heaven, we come before you in the name of Jesus, asking you, O Spirit of God, to carry our prayers before the throne room of grace. And we pray, O Lord, that we would have hearts desirous of you to show us the truth of your word, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we would not assume the knowledge of your word, but beg and plead with you and wrestle with the text, so that we might know you better, that we might love our God so much the more. Help us now, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last week, we were in chapter 14 of the Gospel according to Matthew, and in verses 13 through 21, we see this withdrawal by Jesus. He withdraws with his disciples in a boat, and he goes from Nazareth, or at least the Nazareth area, and he does this because he hears news of how Herod has taken great notice of his ministry. But while Jesus departs on boat, the people are so enamored with Jesus that they follow on foot. And so when he sees them coming as he gets off the boat, or as he sees them waiting for him, we see this great compassion displayed by Jesus, and he teaches them and he heals them. Now, the disciples were pretty insistent on sending the people away after a time, but Jesus says, no, they're going to stay here. And then he performs an amazing miracle of multiplication using the large amount of 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed 5,000 plus people. So truly a miracle, and so much so that there's 12 baskets of leftovers after these 5,000 plus people, Matthew writes, were completely filled. They were completely satisfied. And so then we moved on in verses 22 through 33, and we saw a second miracle episode, and this time again it was on the Sea of Galilee. The disciples are sent out in their boat without Jesus because Jesus ascends into the mountain specifically to pray, private prayer. And then very early in the morning, between 3 and 6 a.m., we see Jesus. He's miraculously walking on the water, walking across the sea, which is now a tempestuous sea. And he's walking across and he assures the disciples that it was him, that it was Jesus, not a spirit, not a ghost. In fact, it's a statement, I am, and because he says that to them because they're filled with terror. They're terrified. But when he tells them that it's him, their faith is strengthened, and Peter's faith is strengthened the most, and he asks to walk out to Jesus. Jesus commands him to come, and he walks on the water. But when Peter's faith became small, what do we see Jesus doing? We see Jesus saving Peter when Peter cries out to him for salvation. And together they re-enter the boat. And when they re-enter the boat, the wind suddenly comes to a stop and the disciples fall on their faces declaring Jesus to be the Son of God. So a very, very climactic conclusion to the episode. So that's going to bring us then to verse 34 in chapter 14, and we're going to go into chapter 15 tonight as well. So take your Bibles, if you're not already in chapter 14, and turn to Matthew 14, verse 34, and hear now the word of the Lord. And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick, and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone.'" May the Lord write the eternal truths of his word to our hearts this night. And so tonight, teaching 62, we're looking at tradition, commands, and what is true defilement. And so as we now cross into chapter 15, and as we get through verse 20 tonight, this puts us over the 500 verse mark. We've gone through 500 verses in Matthew. This puts us after tonight at 47.5% complete, which is, I think, substantial, because I don't know, we were at like 15-20% at the end of the year. So the pace has picked up over the past few chapters. I anticipate there will be some times when it slows down again, but tonight we have a larger section before us. And as we are hitting the halfway mark, my prayer for you and for myself is not that you know Matthew better, but that this makes you love Jesus Christ more. And hopefully that has been all the more apparent to you, not from me, but from the Word of God, at how amazing Jesus is, to see all these elements of his ministry in such great detail. And so let's look back then to the end of chapter 14 in verse 34, where there's this very short narrative that concludes the chapter. It finishes off this boat traveling here. And it says, "And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well." And so we see here that now, you know, as eventful as the first part of their boat trip was, now it's uneventful. It's nondescript. So they cross the remaining part of the Sea of Galilee here, and they're a bit off course, actually. So if they're headed for Capernaum, that's not where they end up. They're a little bit southwest of Capernaum, and they land at this place called Gennesaret, which is southwest of Capernaum. And we're going to see here, just in these few verses, this is a remarkable response to Jesus' ministry, and it's actually in what we'd call a remarkable region. And we don't necessarily think of Gennesaret as a remarkable place, but it was a remarkable place in the sense of it was a very fertile place. And so this is sort of a paraphrasing of what Josephus, the historian, had to write about this area. But he said of Gennesaret, he said, there is not a plant which its fertile soil refuses to produce, and its cultivators, in fact, grow every species. The air is so well-tempered that it suits the most opposite varieties. The walnut, a tree which delights in the most wintry climate, grows luxuriantly beside palm trees, which thrive on heat, and figs and olives, which require a milder climate. He said, one might say that nature had taken pride in this assembling, the most discordant species in a single spot, and that by a happy rivalry, each of the seasons wished to claim this region for her own. So this is a place that was a great place to live, great climate, all sorts of variety here. That's just sort of setting the stage, though, because that's not the important part of the story, because we see then that Matthew says that when Jesus gets there, when the disciples arrive, that the men of that place recognize who he is. So they see who this is, and as soon as they see who it is, what do? They think of those in their region who have great need. They think of those who are sick, afflicted, diseased, ill. And so they send this message out, and this is an urgent message, come here, because Jesus of Nazareth is here. It's quite a different response that we just saw to how his own people of Nazareth received him. But here we see these people, and they are flocking to him. And so they're bringing to Jesus all the people who are sick. Apparently, this is a very large number of people who are sick, and they implore Jesus. So this is a strong entreaty. This isn't just a, hey, will you please do this? This is a begging. This is an imploring Jesus to heal them. And because the people are thronged about so much, not everybody is going to get a personal audience with Jesus. And so they are asking Jesus, can these people who can't even get near to you, can they just touch the hem of your garment? So there's a purpose in this ask. This is their purpose. They desire even just to touch the hem or the tassel of his robe so that they believe that they will be healed if they do so. Now, of course, there's a bit of a precedent, and certainly the story of the woman from back in chapter 9 who had had the discharge of blood, certainly that story would have gone around, and people were truly amazed, not just that she was healed because she had an incurable disease, but in the way that she was healed. So they've seen him touch people. They've seen him speak to people, but she just touches the fringe of his garment in Matthew 9, 20 and 21. And this is what is happening here as well. And so when it says here in verse 36, it says that they implored him. This is a continual asking over and over, a continual pleading to touch his robe's hem. And it says that as many as touched it were made well. So this is the result. They're cured. They're rescued from their affliction. They are the passive recipients, as we see with all people in salvation, in physical healing, that they're simply the recipient of his might and of his power. This, where it says here that they were made well, this carries even the sense of that they have escaped death. So they escaped death through the mighty power of Jesus. And in a certain way, the way that this was worded here, it says where as many as touched it were made well, it made me instinctively think of when Moses erects the bronze serpent in Numbers 21. And it doesn't say that everybody was healed there, but it says anybody who looked at that bronze serpent was healed. And here we have the same thing. So we don't know if there were sick people here who didn't get healed. We just know that every single person who touched his robe was healed. And we see just in these few verses here, a great portrait. This is sort of like a snapshot of Jesus' ministry. And what do we see in that? We see power. So there's great power. We see compassion. Jesus is demonstrating compassion over and over. and also a sense of mission. He is accomplishing his mission. Now, as we march now into chapter 15, though, I want you to keep in your mind of as Jesus is going to be asked a question, keep in your mind here this disposition by Jesus, because what has he yet again done that would have offended the Pharisees? He is willingly permitting diseased and unclean people to touch him. And so just keep that in your mind as we march into chapter 15. And in chapter 15, we're going to find what we'll call the last substantial episode of Jesus' public ministry in Galilee. And from that point on, there will be a couple references to events that happened there. And then the rest of the gospel is going to build in this culminating moment as he makes his way to Jerusalem. But in chapter 15, then we read, "Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat.'" So this word "then," you could write down "after this." It's essentially a word that Matthew's using to say this is the next major segment of the narrative. And it doesn't mean that it was immediately after, but just after this. This is another event that happens. And we see this investigation committee. It's an investigatory delegation of the religious leaders. And you'll notice as well, perhaps, that this is an unusual ordering by Matthew. He always writes scribes and Pharisees. And here, for whatever reason, he writes Pharisees and scribes. But this group of the Pharisees and scribes, they are here from Jerusalem to question Jesus and by extension his disciples. Now, as a reminder, the Pharisees are a religious order that is in Israel. And they were actually largely comprised of lay people. Not 100%, but they were largely comprised of lay people who were devoted men, and they were devoted to what they called strict observance of the law. That was their chief motivation, to strictly observe God's law. And then your scribes were your Old Testament scholars. So these were the men who were to be experts in interpreting the law of God. So there's a little bit of overlap, is that you have some Pharisees who may also be scribes. But they are, and essentially, there's two distinct groups who are joined together, and they're coming here, and it's an interesting word choice that Matthew uses here, because he, in this word "came," and sometimes we miss the sense of what the author is writing in our English translation, but this is what we call a historical present. And the way that then Matthew writes that the Greek reader would have understood, is that this is really important. This is attracting attention to the narrative. And so in this historical present that we just translate as the word "came," it's saying this is a new development. And this is an unusual action, of course. It's not too often that you're going to see such a prestigious delegation of religious men traveling to such a lowly place as Galilee. It's not a place for them to go. But what's going on here? Jesus' fame has been growing. They're aware that even Herod Antipas has his crosshairs are on Jesus as well. And there's a concern within these men, because of Jesus' growing popularity, that they may start to lose their hold that they have over the people. And so we're going to see here then this confrontation. And this confrontation that begins here is just setting the stage for a much larger confrontation that's going to come later in the gospel. But what do they ask him here? Or what is this statement? And they're basically saying, why do your disciples, and this is, when they use the word "break" here, this is referring to a habitual breaking. Why do your disciples habitually transgress the tradition or the instruction that has been handed down from, you could use the expression there, the older ones, or even the ancients? We translate it as the elders, but this is a sense of something that's been carried down over a long period of time. It's not referring to old men who who are still alive right then. This is a long carried down tradition. Why do you do this, Jesus? Why are your disciples breaking the tradition? And this isn't the first time that they've made this type of accusation. We saw this back in Matthew 12, 2. Remember, it says, when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But this expression here, the tradition of the elders. And a man by the name of Herbert Danby, and he's writing on what is called the Mishnah. Now, the Mishnah is actually the written down codification of the oral law, but that didn't happen until around 8200. So up until that point, it really is just an oral tradition. This is rabbis passing down what they have established and commanded. And he says that the tradition of the elders came to refer to rules of Jewish life and religion, which in the course of centuries, so this is a long-standing and building thing, in the course of centuries had come to possess a validity and sanctity equal to that of the written law, and which, as the oral law, were deemed equally with the written law to be of divine origin and therefore consonant with and for the most part deducible from the written law. And you can see how this is something that grew over time. And then this oral law, in many ways, as it began to initially be developed, it started out with great intentions. It had great intentions, and it was essentially that we desire to build a fence, if we could use that metaphor. We want to put a fence around the law, and it will help the people. This is going to help the people so that they don't inadvertently break the law of God. So that's the intent. And so in these traditions that they established, it was a helpful means in showing how God's commands could be applied to their everyday life. And you see a sense of this actually in Nehemiah chapter 8. And you see that beginning as they come out of captivities, there's this sense of God is no longer revealing through the prophets. And now we have this obligation to really dig into his word. But what started out well is ending badly. And Grant Osborne, he says, the number of details quickly turned it into a burdensome set of pedantic rules. And maybe some of you have lived in environments with burdensome pedantic rules. But notice their chief allegation. So as they say, they're going to explain how they think that the oral tradition has been broken. They said, for they do not wash their hands. It's because, there's the cause, because they do not wash or cleanse their hands whenever, anytime, that they eat bread, essentially. And this was something that we'll call a man-made extension. So they took something that was a command in Scripture, and this was a command not for all the people, but this was a command for the priests. So when the priests are at the laver, you can read about it in Exodus 30, 17 through 21. You can also see Deuteronomy 21, 6. But the priests at the laver had this requirement of cleansing themselves, of washing their hands. And they said, this actually applies to everyone, to even the ordinary family at every meal that you eat. And so they extended it. In Mark 7, which is a parallel passage here in verses 3 and 4, it says, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Now, note here that they're not talking about hygiene. This is not a hygienic assertion. It has nothing to do with hygiene, about how could your disciples eat with germs on their hands. But essentially, this question that they're asking to Jesus, or this allegation, is they're saying, why do your disciples not recognize the binding authority of the oral law, our oral tradition? And why are they directing this to Jesus? Because he is a religious leader and he has followers. And so since this ritual hand washing had been deemed necessary by the elders for everybody and in connection with every meal, they're basically saying, why don't your disciples adhere to that? Because they expect that as a great teacher's disciples, that whatever they're doing is what he has taught them to do. So their issue is actually not as much with the disciples as it is with Jesus himself. And the implication of what they're saying is that they disapprove of his teaching. They reject his teaching yet again. And so in verse 3, he answers them. He answered them. And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. And so he says back to them here, he asks them a question. And why do you yourselves, that's an emphatic you there, why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? And so notice here that he's not directly answering their accusation here. In fact, he's not going to fully answer the accusation all the way until verse 20, but instead he's going to turn this around and he goes on the offensive himself. And he says, why do you break the commandment of God? And this is an indictment of a similar offense. You brought up an offense, I'm going to bring up a similar offense, except what I'm bringing up is far worse. You could almost think of him saying back to them, oh, you're one to talk. Like that type of response to them. And he says, and you're doing it, you think it's okay to transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition. This is something that is not compelled by God. This is something that is man-made, something that you as men have voluntarily embraced. And there, in this verse 3 here, we just see there's a great contrast between two things, the commandment of God and man-made tradition. And he's sort of, in a certain way, he's opposing those two ideas because sometimes they conflict, and he's pointing out how they conflict. And here he says in verse 4, for, and this is his basis for the indictment that he's pronouncing upon them, he says, for God commanded, or indeed God said, honor or revere your father and your mother. And what is he quoting there? Of course, he's quoting the fifth commandment. This is the fifth commandment from Exodus 20, verse 12. It's restated, or we could say recapitulated, in Deuteronomy 5:16. And you even see the sense of this in Leviticus 19:3. The fifth commandment is cited five times in the New Testament. And this is the first of six commandments that deal with interpersonal relationships. It's also the first commandment with a promise, as Paul notes in Ephesians 6:2. And in this verse, we see that as Jesus cites this command, that this is a positive statement. This is a positively stated statement. He says, but God commanded to honor your father and your mother. And this is a sense of you, as commanded by God, you are to begin to and you are to continue to honor your father and your mother at all times. And this isn't just to hold them in high esteem, but this would also include things like caring for them financially and in every way. And you get the sense of that even in 1 Timothy 5:4. So then the second part, he says, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. The one who speaks evil of or insults his father or mother should die the death, is essentially what it says. Just think of the verse Proverbs 30:17. It says, the eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. And so I just said that The first part is positively stated, of course, then this part is negatively stated. And this also comes directly from the Torah. So this comes from Exodus 21:17. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. Also look at Leviticus 20, verse 9. And you'll also notice that in there is the word or. So you could curse either parent, and that would be sufficient grounds for the significant penalty that follows, which was death. And so he's slowly building his case here. He's set this out, like, listen, this is what the word of God says. These are the commands of God. And even as he states this, as he cites this from the Old Testament law, what is he doing here? He's affirming to these people that this Old Testament law has a divine origin. These are not the words of Moses. These are the words of Yahweh. And from God's perspective, then, responsibilities towards parents are very important. And he goes on then in verse 5, because could supporting parents be a burdensome thing? Yes, it could, but that doesn't mean you can break the commandment. But knowing that that could be a challenge for people in their lives, he goes into verse 5 and he says, but you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. And when he says, but you say, that reminded me so much of Malachi. How many times does Malachi, he says that 9 times, where it's the anticipation of, I already know what you're going to say in response. So you know this thing that's from the Lord, and you have your response, but before you can say it, I'm going to say it. And so he says it, but you say, and then I'm going to respond to your anticipated response. But notice this great contrast, because what did he start with? He says, God said, God commanded, and now we're going to contrast with, but you say. God said, and you say, and they're not the same thing. And so he says, but you say, and that you there is a plural, so he's referring to the group. He's not just talking to one of them singularly. Whoever says the following to their father or mother, and this is I think it's a little bit strangely worded, at least the way that we might read it at face value. But someone speaking hypothetically to their father or mother that what you would have benefited from me, essentially they're saying, nope, it's an offering to God. I'm going to explain that in a second, but William Hendrickson, he says, if either father or mother, noticing that a son had something which was needed by the parent, asked for it, all that was necessary for this son to say was, sorry, it's a gift, or it's an offering. So that's sort of the overall sense of what Jesus is describing here with their approach to their parents, to their grown, aged parents. And so from their perspective, from the Pharisees and the scribes' perspective, they had this tradition, they had this oral tradition that you could formally vow your money or your goods to God upon your death. So this is all in your possession. It's not that it's even gone from your possession. You're just saying, no, when I die, this is going to go to the temple. And because I've done that, that exempts me from my other responsibilities. And I would refer you to look later at Leviticus 27. But essentially, they're placing a vow upon themselves. And of course, we've already seen how God feels about vows. But they're vowing a vow in support of the temple, and they're saying that takes precedence for me to support my own parents because I vowed this good or this money to the Lord. And because I've done that, then Jesus says, they tell the people that you don't need to honor your father. It's a future tense there that you don't need to honor your father. You don't need to support your father, even if he needs it, because you made this vow. And so you are permitted, essentially they're saying, now they wouldn't have said this verbatim, but they're essentially saying you are permitted to dishonor your father. because you've got this loophole. You've got this escape clause. And so what are they doing there? They're not honoring their father, and they are actually reviling their father or their mother. And he just talked about what God says about those who revile their parents. And so he says, so because of this tradition that you have developed, he says, the result of that is that you have made void the word of God through your tradition. That's the means of how you voided the word of God. What a dangerous place to be, to have someone accuse you of making void or illegitimate the word of God. Now, is tradition wrong in and of itself? No. Is it wrong when it contradicts or opposes the written word of God, God's direct revelation? Yes, every single time. And so this Pharisee tradition of where they would allow, they would encourage such a vow, and they would say, well, if we make a vow to God, God expects us to hold it. So their tradition of allowing such a vow to supplant the scriptural mandate to honor their father and mother was a hypocritical human tradition that Jesus says is in abject violation of God's law, and we would call that grievous sin. Now, again, referring to Mark 7, just so you can hear it a little bit differently, Jesus said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. So there he's even saying that you've used this in order that you might be able to reject God's commands. And he says, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, and that's the word that is meaning gift or offering before the Lord. And Mark tells you that in his little parenthetical. He says, that is given to God. Then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. That means they're teaching this to the people. And many such things you do. And so this is quite an indictment. It's not really even an indictment of the people who are practicing it. This is an indictment of the men who are teaching it and saying, this is what you should do. This is okay. This is of the Lord. And so then he hits them with the full force of his accusation in verse 7. He says, you hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So he calls them what they are. He says, you're pretenders, you're play actors. And we saw that in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about their showy prayers and their almsgiving. William Hendrickson again, he says, now when people are corrupt enough to teach the younger generation how to evade the requirements of a very important command of the Decalogue, and are doing this while pretending to be very pious and devout, they deserve to be called hypocrites. And as Jesus calls them hypocrites, he corroborates his accusation by citing the prophet that we see cited most in the gospel according to Matthew, and that's Isaiah. And he says, Isaiah rightly, or he accurately prophesied, or he foretold of you all. When? When he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. This people, they revere me. They say, you know, they love God. They're saying all the right things, but their heart is distant, far away. It's a great sense of separation. And so essentially, these are empty professions of piety. But notice, though, here in this cited prophecy, we see the words lips and heart. And there's just sort of like a subtle way to catch your eye, because it's going to factor significantly into this decisive statement that Jesus is going to make later with this lips and heart. But continuing in Isaiah's prophecy, it says, "In vain or to no end, they emptily worship me." They worship me from empty hearts. And while they're doing that, they're teaching the people the commandments of men, and they're saying that these are officially binding by God. Now, where does this come from? This comes from Isaiah 29. And I would encourage you to read the whole chapter. You're going to get a much greater sense of the context as you read the chapter. You also could refer to Titus 1:14, but in verses 13 and 14 of Isaiah 29, it says, "The Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." And how are the people seeing wonder upon wonder? Through Jesus' ministry. And who are the so-called discerning men? These religious leaders. But who is Isaiah primarily talking about? This is not a primary prophecy of the Pharisees and the scribes. He's talking about the contemporaries of his day. But Jesus is taking these words, and we've seen dual or even multiple fulfillments of prophecy before, but he's taking Isaiah's words and he's applying it to demonstrate, he says, that your behavior, you Pharisees and scribes, that it perfectly fits the pattern of people that Isaiah is talking about. It's a perfect match. And what does Yahweh do to these people through Isaiah? He condemned those people, and so he also condemns you, you people who are a typological fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And so as we consider that, as we consider that Isaiah speaks of his contemporaries, it's applied to the people of Jesus' day, then we could ask the question, is this not a warning to us as well? Is it not? Could you, and I ask you this rhetorically, could you perform all the aspects of worship externally, but actually be worshiping God in vain because inwardly you have a heart that dishonors or opposes the word of God? Is that possible? Perhaps in your heart you are like the Pharisees, hypocrites, that you desire to replace true piety with legalism, and that's what they've done here, with legalism, seeking to add additional fences to God's commands. So it's not just the explanation of God's commands, but it's adding to the words of God, adding on to his commandments. And so instead of being that kind of person, and we should examine ourselves to see if we are, but instead of being like that kind of person, we ought to be like the people of 2 Chronicles 30. It's a bit of an obscure reference, but in 2 Chronicles 30, we see a group of people that King Hezekiah prays for. Now, just for the context, King Hezekiah, he comes to the throne. He's a good king. His father was an evil king. King Ahaz had desecrated all things good and holy. He brought all sorts of false worship into the temple. And so Hezekiah, he sends out a proclamation to all of Israel. This goes into the northern kingdom as well. And he says, come to Jerusalem. We're going to observe, we're going to keep the Passover. We haven't done this in years. So we're going to reinstitute it. And in 2 Chronicles 30, you can read that many of the people who heard this invitation, they mocked, they laughed. It says they laughed the messengers to scorn. But although that was the response of many, the writer of this historical book says that some of the people humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. They tore down the altars to false gods, and in so doing, they didn't have the proper time to consecrate themselves as they were supposed to before the Passover. And so what do? They eat the Passover And King Hezekiah prays for them in verses 18 through 20, saying, "May the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary's rules of cleanness." And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. And what do we see through that? We see that the Lord will have mercy on those who set their heart to seek the Lord. But when we have man-made rules that are taught as the laws of God, essentially all worship becomes useless. That's the bottom line. When we're trying to follow man-made laws and say these are the laws of God, you have to do this, God said you did, even though I just made that up, then our worship before God becomes useless. Well, the narrative continues in verse 10. It says, "And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person.'" So this is not sometime later. This is right now. This is the same occasion. And so he calls the people over to him, the crowd of people, and he tells them, he gives them two imperatives. Hey, listen and understand. This is for everyone. I want you to comprehend what I'm about to say. So, like, listen up, pay attention, because what I'm going to say has a great gravity to it. So in the prior scenario, we don't have the people up close in front. We've got them probably staying in the background out of respect to these very esteemed religious leaders who are there from Jerusalem. But now they're brought to the forefront. Now they are the direct recipients of Jesus' teaching. And in this very short declaration here, Jesus is saying, hey, I'm going to tell you what's really important. And those who are there, those who are actually understanding what Jesus is going to say here, they're not going to just be a person in the crowd that is somebody who will become a disciple. But they might need to ask for a further explanation, as we'll see in just a second. But Jesus says it is not the things that enter into the mouth that defile or make a person impure. But, and this is his great contrast, this is adversative here, whatever comes out or exits from the mouth, this is what defiles or makes a person impure. And J. Knox Chamblin, he says, Jesus' concern here is neither physical nor ceremonial, but rather moral. This is a moral concern from Jesus. And this is such a short statement by Jesus to the people. And then Matthew continues, and essentially saying that at that time, the disciples now, they come and they say to Jesus, this is a private type of conversation as we've seen before, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone, they are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.'" So the disciples come and they ask Jesus, "Do you know that the Pharisees, these very esteemed religious men who are here from Jerusalem, do you know that they were offended, that they were shocked, that they were angered when they heard this statement, this declaration by you? Jesus, do you know that you have scandalized?" We keep seeing that word come up. This is scandalizo. "Do you know that you have scandalized the influential Pharisees?" Now, which saying was it that really triggered the Pharisees? Not exactly sure. It may have been his entire response. I kind of lean toward it's to what he just said. This is the culmination. This is like the final nail in verse 11 about how it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person. And why do they raise this concern to Jesus? Matthew doesn't tell us that either. Just simply that they raise this to Jesus. "Hey, Jesus, did you know this?" And how does he respond? He says, "Every plant." This is a sense of a proverb or a mini parable that he's making a statement here. "Every single growth which my heavenly Father has not planted, it will be pulled up," or it will be pulled out by the roots. And so he says, "Every growth." This is an emphasis here of the individual members of a class meaning that he's talking about the individual layer, every growth, and he says that my heavenly Father, again, he's saying I'm the son of the Father, my heavenly Father, that he has not planted, just thinking about that not planting, Grant Osborne, he says, all in Israel is not of God. We see that in Romans. All in Israel is not of God. To be planted by God means to be part of his garden, to be his chosen people, to be part of the elect community. And we see a sense of this in, again, in Isaiah. First Isaiah 60, verse 21, where it's prophesying of the future glory of true Israel. It says, your people shall all be righteous. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. But it says, your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. And then in the very next chapter, the year of the Lord's favor, Isaiah 61:3 says, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And Jesus is saying, and these guys, that's not who they are. They have not been planted by the Father, just as in that parable we just looked at, the weeds were not planted by the Father. An enemy came and sowed them. And so he says here that every person who has not been planted by the Father is going to be rooted up. And that expression, rooted up, is signifying eschatological judgment, final judgment. And so the clear implication of what he's saying here is that these Pharisees are not part of true Israel. And not only are they not part of true Israel, but their man-made teachings are not going to have an enduring legacy like the written word of God will. And so those teachings, in addition to these men, will also be uprooted. And here, what do we see? We see that these leaders here, these so-called spiritual leaders, are continuing to reject the Son. They're opposing the Son. And what does John say in 1 John 2:23? He says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. And so, knowing their condition, he tells his disciples, leave them alone. Separate yourselves from them urgently. He says, they're blind guides. He's saying the blind are leaders of the blind. Now, in their arrogance, in their pride, the Pharisees would have imported themselves into Isaiah's prophecies and said, we are the fulfillment. We are the ones who are being a light to the nations, as you see in Romans 2:19. But to say it and to do it are two different things. And instead of being guides to the spiritually blind, Jesus says, no, you're spiritually blind yourself. You're a blind guide. In fact, he says, you're more blind to God than the people that you're trying to bring to him. That's how blind you are. And what's the result? He says, if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. So this is a certainty that when a blind person is going to try to guide another blind person, that both the guide and the one that is being led are both going to fall, future tense, will fall into a pit. You can see Luke 6:39 for a parallel verse there. But will fall into a pit, or we could say will fall into disaster. Now, as I had considered this passage, I just thought by way of application that within this, these words by Jesus, is a serious warning to those who desire to teach other people. And everyone who has that desire or even that opportunity to, they must beware. Beware of what? Beware that you do not arrogantly fancy yourself to be a teacher of God's word and his way, but someone who is actually blind to God's true law, someone who has no real heart for him. And when you are in that condition, you are, as these men, you are rejecting God's Messiah. And when that's the case, not only do you stand in great spiritual peril, but you're only going to increase the blindness of the people that you're trying to lead. So there's a great warning to those who aspire to teach. Well, in verse 15, Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles the person." So we've got a new development here. Peter replies to Jesus. He says, "Explain or interpret. We need you to explain to us privately this parable or this proverb," or perhaps they even consider it to be a riddle. And of course, as we've noted before, this is not Peter not understanding it and the 11 understand. This is Peter speaking on behalf of the 12. And Jesus replies, "Even now, are you yourselves," and that's where we know, because he's speaking to the group as a plural group of men, "are you yourselves still void of understanding? Are you still senseless? Are you still foolish? Are you still dim-witted?" That's the thrust of Jesus' response back to them. I remember he had just taught them parables. He said, "Do you understand?" They said, "Yes." And now, for something that seems to be even clearer than the other things he taught, they don't understand. And so he's giving them an admonishment here, an indictment of sorts. You should know this. And so then in verse 17, he says, "Don't you understand? Don't you just perceive the plainness of what I've just said, that all that enters the mouth, what does it do? It goes into the belly of the stomach, and essentially what the Greek there says, and it's passed into the latrine." They really smoothed it out in the ESV there. Just it's expelled. It says it goes into the latrine. And so he's asking this in a way that just presumes an affirmative response. He doesn't need them to respond. That it's this, you know, pretty basic truth that basic bodily digestive functions are common knowledge to just about everybody. So he makes that first statement. And just as an aside here, in Mark adds in a little parenthetical comment here that I just find very interesting, because it says, "Thus he declared all foods clean." Now, Matthew doesn't include that, but I just find that to be a very fascinating comment by Mark in Mark 7:19b. And I find it even more fascinating because who's he saying that to? He's saying that to Peter. And who's the person in Acts chapter 10 who receives the vision saying to him, "Hey, take and eat of things that were previously unclean"? But the message here from Jesus, even though it's not as crystal clear as it will be to Peter when he receives that vision three times, but the thrust here is that food does not lodge in the heart. It's pretty simple and straightforward, but meaning that food has no bearing on a person standing with God. Now, there was a period of time where it was important. There was a period of time where Israel was to be distinct from the Gentiles. And they had all of these commandments from God of how they would be distinct. But Jesus has inaugurated the kingdom, the everlasting kingdom. And as God's final rule has dawned, does it matter if a person's a Jew or a Gentile? No. Does it matter whether someone belongs to Jesus? Yes. Critically important. And so he says that whatever passes into the stomach is expelled, but, here's your adversative conjunction again, whatever proceeds from the mouth, and you could think of your mouth as the direct source, originates from the heart, and you could call the heart the ultimate source. And he says, and this, emphatically, and this, or that, is what defiles or makes a person spiritually impure. For, in the last two verses here, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. So at the beginning of verse 19, he says, he gives the reason. Why are things from the heart defiling? Why is that? And then he explains. He says, from out of the heart, this is the source, from out of the heart come evil or wicked or degenerate thoughts or machinations in our minds. Murder, killing, adulterous acts, unlawful sexual intercourse or prostitution or fornication. That's the word porneia there. Theft or stealing, false witness and abusive speech, including blasphemy. And that's the Greek word for blasphemy there as well. And so what do we see? It isn't just words that come out of our mouths. It is matters of behavior. It isn't just the words that come out of our mouth, but it's matters of behavior. And what does he list first? He lists evil thoughts. And they're listed first because all of these other sins and vices that he lists, they flow from thoughts that are entertained by our hearts. Hendrickson, he says, wicked schemes reveal themselves in wicked words and deeds. But it's the schemes of the heart that originate first. And he is very comprehensive here because he has sexual immorality as an expansion of adultery, which we already know that he cumulatively covered in the Sermon on the Mount. Slander is an expansion of false witness. And so he's revealing here that both of those sins cover a wide array of culpability. In case we try to define them too narrowly, he slams the door shut on that. But everything that he's listing here, what does it focus on? It's a focus on loving your neighbor. But can you love your neighbor and not love God? Or can you love God and not love your neighbor? No, those are two inseparable thoughts. And so you cannot separate the thought of loving your neighbor from loving God. And so a person's response to these Ten Commandments, even though he doesn't list them all, but a person's response to these Ten Commands will unmistakably reveal the true condition of their heart. And he says, these are the things. These are what defile a person. These things that I've just listed, and not anywhere close to being an exhaustive list. That's what makes someone defiled or spiritually impure. And so this is a reiteration, this is a manifestation of what he said back in chapter 12:35, that the good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. But to eat with unwashed hands does not make a person defiled or spiritually impure. And the implication there, Michael Wilkins says, he says, the implication is that the heart is evil. Jeremiah says that the heart is evil and desperately wicked. Who can know it? He says, the implication is that the heart is evil and all of the sinful activity in the world around them and even in their own lives, he says, it can not be cleansed through the religious traditions of the elders. And there really was so much more that we could have gone into an abstract in these. I would encourage you to further study these words, study the Old Testament passages, go look at the ceremonial laws, read through all this. There's so much in here. But I'll just close with a verse, a very short verse from Proverbs. Proverbs 4:23, it says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for out of it, or for from it flows the springs of life. A heart condition. And we're going to continue to see that theme with the Pharisees. And hopefully that causes us to seriously examine our own hearts. Our inclination is to condemn the Pharisees. We don't need to condemn them. They've been condemned by God, but we need to see how close our hearts might align with the Pharisees. It's the heart, the heart, the heart. Now, does that mean that externals don't matter? That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus isn't saying that externals don't matter. There were many, as I said, these traditions that grew initially, many of them were good and helpful things. We have good and helpful things that we do in our worship here that are not commandments of God. And we don't call them commandments of God. But the things that we stand upon that are our foundation are the things that God has commanded. A good example of that is God said, "You will worship me on the Lord's Day." That's a command. And so, you know, Ron just had a friend. You had a friend who their church was flooded. And guess what? They met to worship God at a park this past Sunday. Because they viewed the commandments of God, not man-made rules. So it didn't have to be in that physical building. But they viewed the commandments of God as binding upon their lives. And that's just one tiny example. But next week, we're going to continue further. We're going to see a rare engagement by Jesus with a Gentile directly. And I pray that you will, that the Lord will bring us all together again next Wednesday. Let's close in a word of prayer, and then I'll take any questions if you have any. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight, and we pray, O Lord, that we will continually and introspectively examine our own hearts before you, that we may not be filled with hardened pride, that we may not be concerned supremely with how we are perceived by others, but how we are perceived by you. For you know everything there is to know within us, even in the times that we try to hide from you. Help us, O Lord, to truly examine our hearts, to cleanse our ways before you, to repent of our sins, to trust in the one true living God. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.